I suppose that most of you are aware of Cecil's situation. No? Okay. Wow. I know something you don't know. Cecil had told me that he was going to be gone last Wednesday, and I don't know if it was possibly today, but he was going up to Virginia to see Mark Sink. And they have a little bit of a project that they're working on up there. And so his not being here on Wednesday was not a surprise to me at all. And he got to feeling bad while he was up there and was actually starting to have quite a bit of pain in his hand and arms, and his hands and arms. And it got to be so bad that he decided he ought to head back, and as he was coming back, it became really bad to the point where when he got home, Cecil's got a high tolerance for pain, doesn't he? And he said he needed to get to the doctor or hospital or something. So that, as I understand it, they went to a little clinic there in Holly Springs, and the person that they saw said that they felt like that it was cellulitis. And that he needed to get, they didn't have the antibiotics to be able to handle it, and so he needed to get to a hospital. I think Jerry said that they were going to have to go back and get some things, and they said, no, you're not going back. You're going directly from here to there. It was that serious. So ended up, he was in the hospital since that time and received a massive dose of antibiotics. Okay. And here, these people can tell you more than I can, but we'll get an update here. But anyway, he was, it could have been a very serious issue. We're talking about your dad. And maybe you could fill us in on what's going on now.
Now?
Yeah. But it's cellulitis, as I understand it, is a bacterial infection that begins to, really, it can be fatal. And he was having pain even in his side, and they were afraid that it might progress. So, in fact, it got so bad that they were even doing some things just in a very preliminary way. If things went badly, they were even talking amputation. So, by the way, you don't know this, but Mark Sink was so upset, he called me. And your mom told me that, well, he's responding really well. And so when Mark called me, I was joking around, and I said, what did you do to Cecil? And man, he didn't take to that very well at all. And I found out it was a lot more serious, so I was kind of being jovial about it, but it was quite serious. But last I heard was that he was responding well.
Really well.
Really well.
He was, I don't remember when it started, Thursday night, and they had him on IV antibiotics somewhere, probably midnight or 1 started that night, and then Friday he did not. That was scary, a little scary. It finally, his pain level stayed at an 8 or 9. For him, that's scary.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good. Really good.
Yeah.
They still had him on one more bag of antibiotics last night, and they were going to start oral antibiotics today, and should be coming home today. Now you know that to take, you know.
Oh yeah.
Should be. And the physical therapist saw him and said that the things he was able to do, PT wouldn't even help him after that, so that was good.
Good.
So I think it was just getting all those antibiotics in, but yeah, that thing was out. Really quickly. So thankfully, he pays attention and he doesn't joke. mm-hmm. knew something was wrong, and thankfully he didn't leave.
Yeah. Well, I talked to him last night, and he sounded good. Said that his finger and wrist, when you move it, he said that it's exactly like it's broken. That's the sensation, the pain level, is as if the bone was actually broken. But Cecil's a good patient, and so he follows orders really well and follows the doctor's prescriptions real well. So, man, scary, but we're glad he's doing better. I figured, huh? Well, this they believe was caused. Do they think it was the oral?
Yeah, and he's gonna call. He's gonna call to find out, not to be angry, but he had dental work. He had it's an intense pain.
Yeah, I talked to Sarah about it. Sarah knew exactly. Well, what
he does not recall. He said they do a lot of things before, you know, when they're fixing you up and getting you ready to do it. And so they could have given him something like a shot, but he didn't recall. He's gonna ask them so that they are aware of what happened. And
yeah, when they were examining him, they asked him if he had had any dental work done, and he had this deep cleaning dental work done. And when I asked Sarah about it, she's just about finished. She's only got a couple months and she's done with her dental hygiene. And she said they're schooled on that you can break bacteria loose and it can enter the bloodstream. And in elderly patients especially, they recommend that they have what they call pre-cleaning antibiotics before they do that. I don't know if it's shot or oral. I'm not sure.
He didn't get anything.
Yeah.
But if they gave him a shot when they were prepping him.
Yeah. Does he?
And if it is oral, mm-hmm. he takes it for like a couple of days, starts a couple of days before.
Yeah.
But he didn't. And so, but they said it can happen from any tiny little cut. It can, scary, but it can happen actually very easy.
And it's kind of a bacteria that can actually affect everything. Yeah.
Skin, but under there, and then it can get in your blood. But it goes, if what happens is it moves super quickly, like I'm thinking within a couple of days, mm-hmm. it can move to your heart and it affects the, I don't know what it is, and then whatever it is around your heart. And that's the problem. So if you get inflammation, it can damage your heart.
Mm. Okay. Well, we got to start taking better care of him. Put a lasso around him or something. Yeah. All right. Well, we sure miss him, and glad he's doing better. I was glad to talk to him. It eased my mind a lot just talking with him last night. So, all right. Well, there you go. How was your week? Anybody else have anything they'd like to share with the assembly before we get going? Okay. Fifteen? Oh, well, happy birthday. Wow. That's...
On the 15th.
Mm-hmm. That's driver's ed time. Okay. All right, well, let's get underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, we'll begin with verse 13. The godly living, the conduct and behavior in view of the first 12 verses of godly thinking. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, we come together this morning, we open your word and we give thanks that we can confidently hold your word in our hands, knowing that it is preserved, and knowing that we can trust every word of it. We're grateful to be coming together this morning to be continuing in our study, and we're thankful that we have your word to enlighten us in a world that continues every day to grow. Darkness that is gone by sin, and then a world that continues to turn its back on your word and to worship truth and comfort. We just pray that the message presented this morning may continue to build upon our understanding of transforming our hearts and our minds so that we can become a new man and a new creature in Christ. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name.
All right. As you see on the board behind me, this is kind of up above the line up there is the simple outline for what we're doing in Romans 14, 13 through 23, which we just read that section, is going to deal with the godly living. And this is receiving the instruction of equity and how we're going to take that godly thinking and now put it into practice or deploy it to actually avoid any kind of sonship liberty abuse, is something that can be very harmful to the weaker brother who is not as far along as you and I may be doctrinally in their edification, and how we can be able to have a body of group of people together in a local assembly and have this disparage, this difference in edification of the saints and still be able to move forward together. And so this can be accomplished, but it is accomplished mostly by a weak or a stronger brother being able to actually see and view the weaker brother and see the kind of liberty that he himself has, but to self-sacrifice, to sacrifice that liberty for the sake of the weaker brother's situation. And so we've dealt with an awful lot of these things. It's a very critical matter because this is where a lot of splits, divisions, schisms, all kinds of problems can arise in a local assembly, and it can actually end up with destruction of either the weaker brother himself or the work of God in that local assembly. And that's how Paul addresses this. God has the Apostle Paul look at both sides of that coin of godliness, godly edifying, the individual and the body. And we're dealing now in the first part of this, part A, verse 13 through 18, with the individual godliness aspect, or that issue of destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And this now in the first few verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, we're going to look here in these three verses at the kind of what would be inconsistent, what would be totally against the kind of godly thinking you just received, what would be inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of that godly thinking in verses 1 through 12 toward the weaker brother situation. And so again, verse 13, we pretty much dealt with all of that. We're now in verse 14, but 13 once again, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. He's not telling you not to judge. He's telling you not to judge in a particular way. Because he turns right around and he says, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And one of the things that I've made a big deal out of, and that's a big deal in this entire section, is that issue of the stumbling block. And that's something that you need to have. Hopefully you'll hear it so many times from the pulpit that it'll be driven deep into your thinking, but it needs to be something that you look at in God's Word yourself and you make sure is something that is constantly in your mind, because that's the big issue, that you do not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way, in the weaker brother's way. And so we talked about the stumbling block and what it is. We talked about it being an issue of anything that violates the edification process, because that's what we're talking about. Making your weaker brother stumble is not telling a Red Sox fan that he's crazy for being a Red Sox fan, that he ought to be a Yankee fan. That's not throwing a stumbling block. This is in the field, this is in the context of his godly edifying. That's why he's here. He's here to be edified unto godliness. He just did what we all did. He comes in with oftentimes a lot of baggage. And in this case, it's baggage of not being able to properly handle or rightly divide the word of truth yet. And it's no fault of his own. He's just in a difficult situation because that's the way he exists when he came to see the need and the real desire to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. So anything that violates that edification process is what a stumbling block is in this context. Anything that would violate that edification process would cause him to fall, and his fall is falling edification-wise. It's not falling into sin per se. Sin is involved in it, but it's the edification issue. And what we did was we were able to even identify that a little further and say that anything that you say or do, anything that is said or done by a stronger brother, anything you say or do that makes it so that weaker one in the faith, that weaker brother, male or female, but that weaker one in the faith no longer walks as a son. And they may not even know what it means to walk as a son, but you do. And if you do something or say something so that they know, and the big matter of that is what? There's an overriding principle that should guide you through every decision you make. Yeah, but there's something here. There's words right here in the section in the godly thinking we just went through. That's right. That's exactly right. Let every man be. Cast your eye back up to verse 5. He talks about the weaker brothers esteeming one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. But the principle is, and this being a principle, it's something that should be the prince of your mind. The governing aspect of what you think encapsulized where the edification process is concerned, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's how you got to this point. If you're honest with yourself, and I've done everything I know to do, I've gone out of my way, and I will ever go out of my way, to make sure that whatever you know, whatever degree of spiritual maturity you have, whatever degree of godly edifying you have, you never, ever, ever will have to say, I know what I know, or like Paul will say, I know and am persuaded, and then end that by saying, by Mark Newbold. If that's the case, and by the way, it may be a case where it may be one of those rare instances where what I said was actually right. What I said was right. That doesn't matter. It's not cut and paste. You don't just come and listen to what the pastor says and cut that out and paste it into a notebook and say, well, I'm going to operate on that because he knows a lot more than I do about the Bible. That's not how this works. You have to be able to come along and say with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. That's the mind of Christ The very Word of God. That's why I challenge you and I pound away at the issue that in Bible class is a fraction of the work that's involved in being a son of God, being a daughter of your Heavenly Father. It's a fraction of the work. You have to be able to settle that in your mind so that you can come along and you can be fully persuaded in your own mind. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's the way that is to be handled. That's the God-honest truth. That's the effectual, working, living Word of the living God living in me. And we've worked throughout all of Sonship Establishment and Sonship Orientation and all of those things to drive that issue home. That's what makes this different than any other church in this area, than any other teaching that's going on. And it's not because of me. It's that just that you've got 10,000 instructors in Christ and not many fathers, as Paul said. What father would want that for his son? He's setting his son up for failure if that's the case. If your son looks to be like you by mere imitation, you're setting him up for failure. He can't just imitate you. He's got to be able to understand why a little boy, a child, imitates, right? You've seen the pictures. Father's walking in the snow and little boy's following the father's footsteps and all those kinds of things, you know. And you get choked up about it all. But the truth of the matter is that's just imitation. What you want is to be able to look eye to eye with an adult son and be able to realize it's not that he's imitating me anymore. He actually has my heart on the matter. So I can, as it were, go away and entrust him with my entire business and he'll run it just exactly like I did. And folks, this is really important. It's a critical matter. And that's how you got to be where you are. You've got to be able to allow the weaker brother to do that very thing, or you've got some serious problems. And we read last time about how serious that the Lord Jesus Christ even takes that himself, the seriousness of the Father. So one of the things that we did, and I don't want to completely review everything, but I do want to address something we talked about on Wednesday night. When it comes to this matter of being fully persuaded, look at verse 14. That's the verse we're in right now. I know, Paul says, this is absolute knowledge. I know as a permanently settled matter of his mind, but how does he know? Because of the next phrase, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. And this is where his absolute knowledge comes from. It comes from the issue of being persuaded. Persuasion is a wonderful word. It's a great sonship word. Being fully persuaded. Let's go back to that issue. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. In verse 14, we've got a colon that occurs right after the word itself, so that is a major pause. We're going to pause there and make sure we have that first clause down before we move on to the last one. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And that's a pivotal verse in deploying godly equity so as to avoid sonship liberty abuse. So the persuasion issue is something that we talked about on Wednesday night. When you persuade somebody, when you're persuaded of something, you are induced, you are drawn, you are brought to a point of belief of something. You believe it. You've been led to it. We use the expression, you've been won over to it. To believe a statement of, in this case, a statement of doctrine and have absolute full assurance of it. And again, this is drawing your attention to exactly how the edification process works. And one of the things we did, I read this last time, and I didn't have a chart on it or a slide on it, but I wrote it out. And so I've got it for you this morning. One of the great helps that we've got in words and understanding words, and especially going back to the time in which the English language was in its very golden age, and be able to understand that you have to go back in time a little bit and find some people who really knew what words were, and that's what we do with a great dictionary on synonyms like Crabb's Synonyms by George Crabb. I just wanted to put what I read on Wednesday up on the board once again and go over that, and there's something I want to then, we need to do an addendum to what we did. So let's look at that issue. Paul says, I know and am persuaded. All right, if you follow along on the board, this is when George Crabb takes a word like persuaded and maybe another word that's a synonym to it, like convinced. I am convinced. That's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, I am convinced. He said, I am persuaded. That takes your mind also back to the last time he talked about being persuaded. Not just in this text about let every man be fully persuaded, but previous to chapter 14, when in chapter 8, when he comes to the end of those five probing questions, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor height and all these kinds of things will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that persuade? That's an edification term. That's how edification occurs, is by persuasion. I don't know if you, probably nobody in here. Well, maybe. There's a few with hair like mine, or you remember the movie Friendly Persuasion? Gary Cooper. My mother had the deepest crush on Gary Cooper. She thought Gary Cooper was the handsomest, most wonderful actor that ever lived. That was her favorite actor, Gary Cooper. Persuasion. Really, that's not such a bad expression for sonship, for a stronger brother for his weaker brother. Friendly persuasion. But anyway, you take a word like convinced, and this is what George Crabb said about that. He says, we are convinced by arguments, but we are persuaded by personal influence. And I spoke on Wednesday how that many folks get messed up edification-wise because of this. The idea today is that you find something that you disagree with, and then you present you debate it, and you present an argument, and you feel like real edification has taken place when you've won the argument. That's not what is going on here. We are convinced by arguments, but we are persuaded by personal influence. And that's exactly what you're doing when you can say, like Paul says, I'm persuaded. Paul doesn't say I'm persuaded by what God wrote in his book. He doesn't say I'm persuaded by the Bible. He doesn't even say I'm persuaded by doctrine. He personifies it. He's talking about the doctrine that persuaded him, but it was the very mind of Christ, and he associated Jesus Christ himself so closely with the Word of God and the doctrine that was given to him in the mystery of Christ that he could truly say, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus. And he uses the expression there by putting the Lord's name first in position, reminding us all of the redemptive nature of what the Lord is to us. And then the person of Jesus himself. And he's talking about the mind of Christ that was bestowed and given to him through the mystery of Christ and that persuasion, because what he's about to say is almost unbelievable that he could say, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. How could you say that? If you're a gospel-only Christian, when I say gospel-only, I mean the gospels only. You know, about the only thing that you'll ever catch me in is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's almost everything that's ever taught today. Paul has stepped over and avoided. I saw one church recently, they were teaching Hebrews in one Bible class and 1 John in the other one. So they're avoiding Paul at all costs. You're persuaded by personal influence. Just like when even in God's program with Israel, when Peter stood up and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus asked him who I, and Jesus was so thrilled about that, he said, You learned that from my Father. My Father, that's personal influence. That's what this sonship life is all about. It's about being personally taught by our Father, not by a pastor so much. The pastor is just a helper of your joy. I can expedite things for you. And by the way, I do expedite things. I know it's taken us a lifetime to get to where we are. But I was talking to Chris about that just the other day. I don't regret any of it. Had I taught you, and it can be done a lot faster. One of the challenges for this assembly is going to be to take this doctrine of sonship edification, and I don't have the time to do it, but somebody, we need to be able to present this in a way that can be done a lot faster. It was done that slow because had I jerked you around, I know a pastor that got onto Right Division, stood in the pulpit, and he said, okay, the very first message, 1 John 1:9 is out. And as soon as he did that, he had a war on his hands. I didn't do that. We took a lot of time, and guess what? You're still here. So it can be done faster, but it is still that personal involvement of the father with his son's education. We are convinced by arguments, but we are persuaded by personal influence. Persuasion is accomplished not so much by argument, but by drawing a person to be persuaded. You have the written word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the leading of the Spirit of God through that. By drawing a person to be persuaded. Persuasion also indicates that a certain course is determined to be followed. That's important. When you're persuaded, convincement may not do that, but persuasion does. A certain course is determined to be followed. And that's what you're going to do. Because of that persuasion, Paul was going to follow a particular course. You go over to the Corinthian epistles of 1 Corinthians, and you find out that he would give up all kinds of his, give up his entire liberty as a son for the sake of a weaker brother. We are convinced of truths and facts, but we are persuaded to act and behave. And that's why this comes up in the act and behave, or the behavior and conduct, or the godly living section of what we're dealing with. All right? Well, that means that the nature of being persuaded, you've got some things going on in a person's mind. And what's going on in his mind is also going on in his conscience. And we come to realize this goes to the issue of a person's conscience. And this is what I wanted to get on to today because of how we left it on Wednesday. One of the things that I said, or one of the things that we dealt with, let me just make sure that I kind of scan this and see that we're brought up to speed of where we are. You've got a problem. Here you are, let's say, I'm going to use you as being the stronger one in the faith. Next to you is the weaker brother. He may be a woman or a man, but he's the weaker brother situation. And they may have, like you've got here, they're following God's program with Israel when it comes to eating and nodding, and especially things that they think has been offered to idols. Now, we don't have that quite as much of a problem, but we do have similar problems along those lines. In fact, there's so many things that somebody could come in here with. I used to have a list of these things. You're living under Israel's law system. You take the God's program of Israel in time past, all this information, the information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that's preached on enormously is Deuteronomy 32. They preach on the law and getting the blessings of the law by keeping the law. And if you don't keep the law, you're going to be cursed by God. And they read off all the cursings. And I still have in my pulpit, I've got 30 different things right here, a list of 30 things that I just jotted down a long time ago. I had to actually get the dust off of it and the dead spiders. I have a colony of spiders that live right up there. And I see their dinner and lunch and whatever they've had, the carcasses come down here. That spider's probably about that big. I'm not going to run through all of these, but one of the most common ones that we will find is water baptism. Water baptism is not something that is taking place today. It's not a valid issue today at all. Baptism certainly is, but not with water. All right, you can really destroy a person if you say, well, that's just stupid, and that's not something that we're doing today, so don't be doing that. That's not how you handle that situation. The Beatitudes, people, you know, I heard one of the most popular pastors in the United States say that if you did not truly live the Sermon on the Mount, you were not a Christian. You were not going to heaven. He makes a lot of money. Tithing's one. How about that one? Whew. There's a lot of people. I remember my grandmother belonged to a church that you had to tell them what you were going to give for a year. And you broke your yearly giving down into weeks, and you had the little paper thing, and you put your money in it and stuck it in the plate when it came around. And when I started my ministry, and we would just use the grace box back there, I've had more people, and most of them, some of them were pastors, that said, well, there's no way you can possibly, how do you have a budget? How do you get paid? How do they know what they're going to pay you? How to budget anything out? And well, we've been doing it for 25 years and haven't had a, you know, problem with our budget. I guess when you don't have a budget, it's not really an issue. But tithing is a big one. You're going to find most Christians that you deal with are going to think that tithing is something that they should be doing. And I'm not trying to do this and run this whole thing or exhaust this thing. I'm just trying to give you an idea of some of the things that you'll find. Another thing in the gospel accounts, praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. In fact, some churches would have you, they all stand and recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning together. You know, that and the Apostles' Creed. And then you'd always end up by singing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I remember when I was in the Methodist Church in Jefferson, Indiana, I wasn't saved or anything, but I can remember sitting in the pew with my mom and Tim, and I swear to God, I thought until I was saved, after I was saved, that song said, and praise him all preachers here below. I swore it was praise him all preachers. And then I found out it was all creatures. I've been singing that wrong all these years. Some people believe in mandatory fasting. That the way to cure worry and anxiety is take for your food or for your clothing. We had at one time, and this isn't going to matter to most of you, but to those of you who were with me before the transition, remember how we understood discipline? Double and triple compound discipline and all that kind of thing? That God was going to discipline you like skin you alive. I think the translation I had was skin you alive with a whip. That's not how he, that's not sonship discipline or sonship chastisement. If you believe that your approach to God is knock, seek, and ask, we have a marvelous pamphlet over there, if we still have it, written by Keith Blades on that issue. Of course, 1 John 1:9, confessing your sins. One of the things that people, you've got to be very careful with people, is the Great Commission. You can get people mad at you so fast if you say, well, you know that Matthew 23's Great Commission and mission is for Israel, that's not for us. I mean, some of these churches, you know, they get really upset with me because we don't have a quote-unquote mission program. They say, well, what? See, I still have animals falling down on my... They say, well, what is your community outreach? What is your mission program? It's when I say amen and dismiss you and out the door you go and wherever you go. I'll tell you a good. We have a missionary in this church. Well, not in this church, but a part of this. In fact, thinking of that, I'm going to tell him that. I'm going to say, well, we have a missionary. Mark Sink just spent like 3 years over in Germany. Or 3 years, I'm sorry, 3 months. He just spent about 3 months over there. Where's Andy? He's up in Virginia. So we have a missionary there. We have them. They go places. We have Andrew, Brad Wimsett. They go all over the world. They carry the gospel in their heart. They carry it in their mouth. They carry it everywhere. They carry right division with them. I never thought about it, but we've got quite a big missionary program. Anyway, But you be very careful with that. Boy, people can get so torqued off so fast about that. You got to remember they don't have the doctrine to deal with it. And that's one of the big things I want to do this morning is show you something about their conscience. I'm not going to go through all of this. It's too lengthy, but these are just things. If you believe you should be fire baptized for any reason, I wrote that down because I heard a guy preach a whole sermon on that. We are going to be fire baptized by the Holy Ghost. Fire baptism is going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath. That's what you're calling for. You're calling for the Lord's wrath. But that's how twisted some of these things get. All right. Let me get to my point. When you're dealing with the weaker brother situation, when Paul comes along in verse 14, cast your eye back onto verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Stop, pause, the colon says, think for a moment how deeply impacting that phrase is, that clause. I know and am persuaded. Paul's inserting himself now into the narrative, into the godly living, and he's using himself as an example, as he should, as our apostle, whose office we magnify and who we use as our ensample. And by his own ensample and example, he is saying how he came to understand these. I know and am persuaded there's nothing unclean of itself. So that weaker brother, and I'm saying it to you this way because I want you to make sure that you don't go away from a passage like this and say, well, whatever is true to me is okay. That is not what this is teaching. Paul doesn't come along and say, that's his truth, and this is my truth, and so we're all both okay. The whole thing is set that he is deficient in what he knows, and when he knows what he needs to know, that erroneous doctrine or that he's operating upon is going to all get corrected. But it's going to get corrected by the Word of God, not by him, by a person. It's going to be corrected by being persuaded in his own mind. All right, so we looked at some examples of this when we were gathered together the last time. And so what he's saying is, I know that's when he says, I know that's what any stronger brother in the faith would be able to say along with Paul. A weaker brother in the faith could never say that when he says, I know and am persuaded. And now you're dealing with the doctrine that gives you the mind of Christ to think something and then act upon it. Persuasion means that you're going to follow a course of action. And one of the things that we talked about last time was this. To put it this way, in the weaker brother situation, godly sonship edification, and this is contextually sensitive, is the act of persuasion. I almost put the art, but I didn't. It's the act of persuasion. It's not the act of convincing someone by winning an argument. And I hammered this pretty hard on Wednesday night. But as far as I'm concerned, that's a good, honest statement that's consistent with doctrine. Godly sonship edification is the act of persuasion. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It is not the act of convincing by winning an argument. Now, that said, I got to thinking about that. I got to looking at some things, and what I want to do is address this issue, because the issue that this goes to, as we have noted before, and if you don't, I'm going to say it this morning as if you know how it's connected, because I've already gone to great pains to show you how it's connected. Everything about equity and everything about this weaker brother situation somehow works its way back to that weaker brother's conscience. And you should now know that there's some connections that we've made with all of that, so that that's not just a statement that I'm dreaming up, but it's actually there. In fact, you know that because Paul will say later on, for conscience sake. He'll deal with the weaker brother situation with the Corinthians, and he'll talk about for conscience sake. And we've gone over those passages, so I'm assuming that you know how that is connected. So I want to put our conscience thing back up here one more time, which is this one. All right. Don't think that what I'm saying is that there is no place for convincement in the Christian way of life, because there is. Sometimes you have to defend what you believe. Sometimes you have to present, for lack of a better expression, an argument. There's a difference about presenting an argument and getting in an argument. You're not trying to get in an argument. In fact, let me show you something. Come over to Acts 18. Come back to the book of Acts. Come back to Acts 18. I'm also going to tell you that this is something that I'm still working on. And so I have some things settled in my thinking, but I'm not fully settled in my mind that I know this to the degree I need to know it. So I'm giving you that caveat. Because it seems to me that the issue of persuasion and convincement are both involved. But when it comes to the issue of the conscience, persuasion is what has to take place. If it's just being convinced by the weight of evidence, you still don't have edification taking place. But there is a place for that. And I believe that and know that based upon some of the scriptures we're going to look at right now. When you come back to the 18th chapter of Acts, I want you to see something about Apollos. And what I want you to see is come down to verse 20, come down to near the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up at verse 24. And you could get, just look at this and see where we are in Paul's ministry. He leaves Athens. He comes to Corinth. He goes there to Aquila is there, and Priscilla, and all of this kind of thing. Then they go on down, and you've got all this information going on, and you can kind of read through this and easily grasp what the context is. And you'll know that Apollos was a guy who also came to understand some things, but he didn't understand the way of God until he had it explained to him more perfectly. He was a weaker brother. But I want you to see what this guy's doing now. Come to verse 24. It says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures." And see, that's another thing. You're going to find that a weaker brother may be mighty in the scriptures. They may know more about Job than you do. They may know, like there was, I remember one woman in the church I was in Indiana, she loved to get me. You always have somebody who just loves to challenge you and get you. And Betty came up to me and she said, "Do you know who Job's sister's uncle's brother was?" Something like that. I mean, and I said, "You got me there, Betty." And she named him and she just walked away. Well, you showed me, Betty. Yeah, I didn't know that one, sorry. But I knew one guy who could recite the entire Assyrian kings list at will. I mean, anytime you wanted, he'd just rattle them all off. Okay. So they may be mighty in the scriptures. They may have a lot of, but it doesn't mean that they're handling them properly. Now, Apollos had come to the point where he was, and he was mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, verse 25. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and he expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him." Does that sound familiar? "Receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace." He got the grace message. He got help from Aquila and Priscilla, and he came to understand the way of God more perfectly. But look at verse 28. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. What's the word that is used that Luke uses in verse 28? He doesn't say persuaded. He convinced them. And in that context, that's appropriate. He set forth information to these Jews and convinced them that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ. He's the Christ. But you'll notice this is a justification issue, not so much a edification issue. Pay attention. I'm learning myself. Pay attention to the context where convince is used, where persuasion is used. But even our apostle, the Apostle Paul, uses it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm doing this to ward off there being any Bettys in this church that come up to me and say, well, you know, Paul uses convince. Yeah, I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and this is right in the middle of talking about some things that were happening edification-wise, but really had to do with the... Okay, so somebody's after you. Okay. Chapter 14 is right in the middle of Paul dealing with chapter 12, 13, 14, the entire tongues issue, the speaking in tongues, and some of the problems it was causing for them edification-wise. But I just want you to cast your eye to about two-thirds of the way down. Come to verse 24. Well, verse 23, we'll start there. He says, if therefore the whole church come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? By the way, you never hear that taught in a charismatic church. You're insane. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, again, you've got the unbeliever or unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So there's a place for convincement. So all I'm saying is I'm trying to temper a little bit what I said. I'm not taking back what I said. Godly edification is the act of persuasion. It is not the act of convincing by winning an argument. But that's not to say that there's not a place for presenting an argument or presenting your position on something rightly, biblically, honestly, and properly handled. I'm learning that as a son, you've got to have the wisdom to know what's going on as to how to approach it. Come over to Titus chapter 1. One more place here. Titus chapter 1. Way over 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Next to the last book of Paul's letters. Titus chapter 1. After the salutation, pick it up at verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have had appointed thee. If any be blameless, here's some of the qualifications of a pastor, and by the way, these follow very closely the qualifications of a deacon. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker. There you go. Not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, that's money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, is a gainsayer a weaker brother? No. But there is a place for convincing. And if my understanding is correct, it's because of what it begins as a process in the heart of a particular individual that affects his conscience. But it's not my understanding that that is the way it should be done. In other words, oftentimes you find pastors or Bible teachers using argument and convincement where they need to be using persuasion. Or at least to be making sure that your heart, that your position, when you come down on your position properly, biblically, Paulinely, that it is due to being persuaded by the Lord Jesus and not because you've been won over by an argument. You've been convinced by arguing, by an argument. All right, let's cap this off with something that I wanted to get to here now. In other words, my understanding is convince and persuasion are very, very highly contextually sensitive words. Come back to Romans 14 now. We'll end on this for the first session. Come back to Romans 14 and again, look at verse 14. First clause, I know, Paul using himself as the example, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, the very mind of Christ itself. Even though Jesus appeared to Paul personally, this is my understanding is he's talking about the very words that were delivered to him that form the mystery of Christ being revealed in Romans through Philemon, that there is nothing unclean of itself. He said, I know and persuaded that. There's no unclean food. There's no animal that you could not eat based upon the fact that it, under the law, could be considered unclean. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that next session. But what I'm after is that we need to cross one line today and get this in our thinking. I've got this issue of the conscience up here. All right? So, it's hard to do this without illustrating it, with having somebody up here, but you've got a person, you've got the Apostle Paul. We'll use Paul, say Paul's standing here. Paul knows that there is nothing, he's been persuaded there's nothing unclean of itself. Obviously, by the illustration, if I'm the weaker brother, I'd believe there is something unclean in that food. How do you solve this? Without turning to the guy and saying, you're wrong. How do you solve this? What do you have to realize about the conscience? Because he's going to end up, if he does, first of all, we've got to bring in the whole issue of that it's got to be of faith, right? If it's not of faith, it's sin. And even to him, it's sin. What's he going to say? And then look at verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Or no, I'm sorry, look at the last clause of verse 14. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Isn't that Oprah saying, well, it's your truth. Speak your truth. And I'll speak my truth. That's not what Paul's saying here. But he is saying to that weaker brother, it is unclean. What is he trying to get you to realize? He's going to come along and say he's going to be grieved. Grief is something that is taking place in his conscience. He can't in all good conscience eat that meat because he believes that it's unclean. How do you get that solved? Because you know it's not. And the truth is, it's not unclean. What are you watching out for? If you're going to be consistent with the edification process in a person's conscience, look at what we've got on the board. The conscience, look especially here. Your conscience is your evaluator when it comes to making a decision, right? So, plop, you've got food right in front of you. It's meat, and it's been offered to idols. Is it clean or unclean? According to Pauline doctrine, it's as clean as the wind-driven snow. And when I talk about clean, I'll show you next lesson, I'm talking about clean under the Levitical law. I'm not talking about whether it's contaminated with salmonella. But I'm going to get my comeuppance from God if I eat it. If I eat it, he's going to whip me. No, he's not. But to him, he believes that. How do you deal with this dilemma? Well, if you come along and you present it as an argument and take the Bible and start showing him in the Bible where all of this is and everything, and you are presenting and building your argument, if he comes along and he goes, well, you know more than I do, and so I'll just take your word for it. And you say, well, good, and because you're annoying the heck out of me. What has just happened in his conscience? It's been violated. And it's violated by what I call, now this is a real technical term, putting the cart before the horse. What does it say down here? The conscience has to have knowledge. Paul said, I know something. And because of that, I'm persuaded. Paul could eat that, he could eat meat offered to idol, and his conscience wouldn't be bothered by it one bit. You can't imagine how a Baptist's conscience is enormously bothered. If, let's say, for instance, he grew up as a Baptist and he went in the tank, his wife went in the tank, but then his son comes along, gets saved, rightly divides the word of truth, and he won't get in the tank. That really poses a problem for a Baptist. If you really want to elevate that problem, take it into Roman Catholicism. If you don't get the sprinkling, that's one of the sacraments. You may not even get to heaven. Okay, at least Baptists don't believe that. Most of them, they don't believe that the water saves you. But it's a delicate situation, right? What's happening is you've got the cart before the horse. If you tell someone something, if you give them, if they make a decision, let's put it this way, if you make a decision before the knowledge is in there, and you can do it, you can make a decision before any knowledge is in your conscience. You can do it, it's done all the time. I've been talking to some of you after class about in Roman Catholicism. They just come up and they just say, hey priest, hey father, just tell me what to do, you know. I'll genuflect, cross my chest, eat the wafer and drink the wine and do whatever you do. Hail Mary's, okay, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and I do the rosary and do all of those things. There's no real knowledge there. That's making a decision before knowledge. You make a decision before the knowledge. Knowledge is the information that you're going to have to make an evaluation so you make a decision. What you're doing, do you see what I'm saying? What you're doing, what you end up doing in a weaker brother situation, if it's not done through the effectual working of the Word of God as he is fully persuaded in his own mind. Fully persuaded in his own mind means the knowledge is there, the information's there. Now he has information that he can actually evaluate and make a decision based upon it. But if you come along and you circumvent this, and sidestep this, and say, well, trust me. Trust me, I've been through it. And I can tell you right now, you don't have to worry about what's been offered to idols when it comes to a good steak. He doesn't have the knowledge in there. He's just taking your word for it and acting up based upon that. That's where you get into real problems. Because now the entire edification process has been usurped. And you now are his tutor, his governor, his Lord, his Redeemer. See how easy it can happen? It can happen real easy. Well, let's make sure we don't get the cart before the horse. With a weaker brother, he has to have information. If he doesn't have the information, don't be critical of him. Don't come along and say, well, you're just stupid for believing that. I know better because I've studied it out. That's not edification. And that's not persuasion. All right. We'll pause it right there and we'll come back. Does that make sense? All right. We'll pause it right there. We'll come back. Finish this verse up. Take a break, get some coffee, stretch your legs.